So we shall read again in chapter 5 this lovely gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And I believe it was the Mount of Olives. And when he was sent, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now let us turn to chapter 14, verse 23. Perhaps we should read verse 22 first. Chapter 14 of Matthew and verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking in the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked in the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, he sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now the Lord will bless you as the reading of his own precious word here tonight. Now I've been very much concerned to speak from the right portions of the Word of God during these few nights, and my mind was turned to this opening part of the New Testament. Now I covered a great deal of ground last night, and I'm not going back over that ground at all, for the time is too short. But I would like to speak a little concerning some of the mountain scenes that we have in the Gospel by Matthew. I pointed out that there are seven, and around those seven mountain peaks where we see the sovereign standing on the mountains, we have all the great truths that are developed further in the New Testament. It begins with the Mount of Temptation.
And there we see the wiles of Satan and the impeccability and purity of the Lord Jesus, the mountain of temptation in chapter 4. And then here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, as we saw last night, we have the mountain of his teaching. And it's always interesting to me, the first public ministry of the Lord Jesus, or the first teaching that we have here in the Gospel by Matthew. It's very interesting. It has to do, no doubt, with a day to come as well. And it has to do with the apostles on that day. But the great principles of this, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, the first Sermon on the Mount, the principles have to be applied to us as the Lord's people. And so I want to speak a little concerning the teaching of the Lord Jesus on this occasion, especially in connection with these nine Beatitudes that we have read here tonight. And then I'm coming to chapter 14, and here we have the Lord Jesus in a wonderful mountain experience. The little ship is in the sea, alone in the sea. It's a dispensational picture we're going to see. And I've called this the mountain of priestly intercession. The Lord on the mountain praying, and the ship in the sea. I'd like to speak about that. The mountain of intercession. It points us today to the Lord at God's right hand and to the saints going through the journey of life and the eye of the Savior watching in the moonlight upon that lake long ago and coming down to deliver them finally and to bring them safely to the shore. It's a beautiful picture, and I believe it applies to the present ministry of Christ at the right hand of God, his priestly ministry. The teaching that we're going to look at is his ministry as the prophet, his teaching the people of God. But here it's his priestly ministry, his intercession on our behalf. Very important for the Lord's people. And I have applied what is here to the epistle to the Hebrews, the great epistle that teaches us about the priesthood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to speak a little, perhaps tomorrow night, just for a few minutes, concerning the mountain of glory, where he was transfigured before them. Peter tells us it's a picture of the coming kingdom glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a miniature picture of the millennial reign of the Savior, the mountain of glory in chapter 17. And then, more so tomorrow night, I would like to speak from Matthew 24, and 25, because here we have the second Sermon on the Mount, and it's the Lord Jesus outlining his program, and every Christian here should be interested in the prophetic program of the Lord Jesus. We are living in the last hour, and the coming of the Lord is imminent, may take place tonight. But what we have in 24 and 25 tells us what's going to take place in this old world following the rapture, and we should be acquainted with it, because already on the horizon we see events formulating quickly, and soon the Lord will come. It may be that the man of sin is in the world already, who can tell? None of us will ever live to see him, but events are moving rapidly, and what manner of persons ought we to be in light of the nearness of the rapture and the nearness of the coming of Christ? It would bring comfort to our hearts, but it would also stir us up. For everyone that hath this hope set upon him, and that is upon Christ, everyone that hath this hope set upon Christ, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The purifying hope, the coming of the Lord. And then, there are two more mountains that I would like to speak about. I'll hardly reach them, but on Lord's Day afternoon, I thought I would like to speak about the mountain of the supremacy of Christ as the commissioner of his people, the mountain Galilee, where he gave the great commission. It's never been changed or altered, and I'd like to speak about the commission and its various aspects, not only on the mountain, but in the upper room, and the commission that he gave finally as he led them out to Bethany and as they ascended up. There's really a number of times that the Lord gave a commission, and in each of them there's a little different aspect of the work that lies before us until the Lord shall come. And then the gospel meeting, I'd like to speak on Lord's Day evening of the most touching mount of all in this gospel. I suppose it's not really a mountain, but it is a rise. It's on a cliff face, and we call it Mount Calvary. And I would like to speak about Calvary as the mountain of a suffering. No one will ever know how much he bore in that dread hour. So here we have seven mountain peaks, and we have the sovereign on the mountain. Now let us think a little about this portion that I've read, the Beatitudes. What do they mean? Have they any application to us? Now I believe here we have the manifesto of the King. And he begins by telling us the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And every person that's a citizen of the kingdom has these features. These are not features that I have to produce by an exercise. These features that are mentioned here are features that mark a person that's a citizen of the kingdom. Whether it's the remnant citizen in a day to come, and it has that application, or whether it was the 11 to whom he was speaking, and the multitudes that may have been believers or disciples around him, or whether it's us. Every person that's born again has these features that are here. Now, in some of us, the features are dim, and they need to be stirred up, these features that are here. But no unsaved person can have these features, and it's not working out features. These are moral features, like the key. Now, I was thinking when I was reading this today, blessed are the poor in spirit, and going down it, I was thinking of the King himself, and I want to speak and show how the Lord Jesus exemplified in his holy pathway all these features fully. You know, we have to have these nine features, these nine blessed features, expressed before man. Sometimes they're dim. Sometimes we have more of one than the other. Every one of them is a lovely feature, superlative in its beauty, these features. Once we hadn't one of them. You know, today I was measuring up and asking myself, are these things seen in me? If they're not seen in your life, you well might question, and you can question, the reality of the profession you have made. For everyone that's saved, there comes out, without any work or effort, these things that are features of the citizens of the kingdom are seen in the lives of true believers. And I was thinking about the book of Judges, and Zeba and Zalmunna were asked the question by Gideon, what manner of men were they that you slew at Tabor? And the answer there is a very interesting one. They were like the son of a king. They were like the children of the king. They bore likeness to the king. And they were like thee. And every one of them resembled a child of the king. Likeness to the king. You know, that's what God sees in his people. Every person that's saved has likeness to the king. Sometimes that likeness is not seen very much, but it's there, and it's to be developed in the children of the kingdom. Likeness to the king. In Acts chapter 4, they took knowledge of two men that were unlearned. They were never at a university. Unlearned and unlettered. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And you know, whenever you see a person that has been with Jesus, you don't need to be told that they're saved. There's something about their actions and their moral character and the fiber of their being and even in their very countenance. There's something about a believer that's different from the whole wide world. And I trust when I speak about this that we might all examine ourselves and put ourselves to the standard. Am I a true citizen of the kingdom? or am I hiding my life? Down the chapter we read of those who hide their life under a bushel, and they're secret, and they're not coming out to proclaim the beauty of the King to others. Now, exemplification of these features that are here are seen in absolute perfection in one person, and in one person alone. And I've written over these Beatitudes the person of the Lord Jesus in absolute perfection. Let's look at them for a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, there was none like that. Only one man, poor in spirit. I've always been touched with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. For your sakes he became poor. He was not only poor in the fact of his poverty, as far as these outward circumstances were concerned, but he had a lowly spirit. The Lord was marked by poverty of spirit. He moved here. We think of the poverty of his entrance. Devoid of all the luxuries of life. Lying in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. Think of the poverty of his childhood at Nazareth. And the poverty of his young manhood as he worked at a bench with the tools of a carpenter. The very first tool in the Bible of a carpenter that's mentioned, by the way, is an awl. It's a little piercing instrument that carpenters use. A piercing instrument. As the first carpenter's tool that's mentioned in the Bible is an awl. Exodus 21. You know what we read? I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. And he shall be taken to the doorpost. And his ear shall be bored through with an awl, that he might serve him forever. Every time the Lord Jesus lifted an awl at the bench, reminded him of the 40th Psalm. Every time he lifted a hammer, it reminded him of the day that his blessed hands would be pierced for you and for me, the tools of the carpenter. He worked at the bench, and everything he made was absolutely perfect. I remember reading years ago in the Puritans. He used to read a lot of them. You have to read about 400 pages to get one sentence that's of any value. But I read this, that there were two oxen in this parable that this man imagined, and they were plowing near to Nazareth. And one of them said, the yoke that I'm wearing is chafing my flesh. How about yours? And the other ox said, mine fits perfectly. It was made by the carpenter of Nazareth. Everything that the Lord made was perfect. I've often thought of him going out of the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I've often thought of a great creator going out with a measuring line and standing beside an ox to measure its girth. Think of him standing there in the garb of a peasant with a tape measure, putting it around the neck of an ox. You know what I've written over that? The ox knoweth his owner. And the ass, his master's crib. He was poor in spirit. And one of the things that should mark us, and does mark us, but sometimes it's hidden, doesn't come out, but it's there. And that is a poverty of spirit in our souls. He was rich, became poor. We also read these lovely words, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If I was asked, who was the chief mourner that ever passed through this world? I would say the one that was described as a man of sorrow. A man of sorrow. Now some of us here, we could be called men with sorrows. But there's other days our sorrows are forgotten. But every day when he rose in the morning, he felt the burden that had brought him there. the need of a world. He was saddened as he moved here. He mourned over the ravages of sin. He lamented over the hardness of human hearts. His eyes were filled with tears. We never read of him laughing. His eyes were filled with tears. The tender heart that felt for all his life's blood gave. He found on earth no resting place, save only in the grave. Blessed are they that mourn. I like the words of Sir Edward Denny. All his hymns have touched me. And I like this one. A pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Savior passed. A mourner, all his life was he, the dying lamb at last. It's altogether lovely. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Listen to this. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. I have said about the Lord Jesus that he was the Lord of lowliness. The Lord of lowliness. This gospel of the King speaks of his meekness. You wouldn't expect in the gospel of sovereign power and majesty, the Son of David, the heir to the throne, the one that's invested with all power in heaven and in earth, that he would stand forth in this gospel, not in the gospel like by Luke of his manhood and lowliness, but in the gospel of kingship and splendor, majesty and dignity. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Working out these features of meekness. Wherever you see a man dispossessed with brutality and a spirit of violence, there are men like that. They profess to be saved, but they're very violent. Listen, meekness is one of the features of a citizen of the kingdom. These remnant believers for which this was primarily written in a day to come, under all the power of the beast that will be displayed in that day, they will manifest meekness. When the Lord Jesus stood before his accusers, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The meekness and gentleness of Christ, is it reflected in your life? Is it reflected in mine? And as we become more mature and get nearer home, these features should become more abundantly seen in the people of God. Meekness, lowliness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, I thought of the 45th Psalm here. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath blessed thee forever, and hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Every citizen of the kingdom hungers in his soul for righteousness. A believer can't endure unrighteous dealings. Can't do it. He hungers in his soul for righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In our unsaved days, we had no interest in righteousness. We had no interest in holy living. This is the citizen of the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful. And I often think of the words of the apostle. He said, I obtained mercy. Titus chapter 3, according to his mercy, he saved us. Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Rights of the peace kissed each other. Where? At the cross. When I look at the cross, blessed are the merciful. God was merciful. Where would we have been today if he'd been strict to mark us? You know, as you journey home to heaven, I hope you'll always have in your heart a spirit of thankfulness for the abundant mercy that has been shown to you as a sinner and to me.
abundant mercy. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter Weiler's room? Why millions made the wretched choice and would rather starve than come? It was the grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in, else I would still remain without to perish in my sin. Where would we have been? We would have perished. Over 50 years ago, since I was saved by the grace of God, and 50 years ago in January, when I was commanded to preach the gospel of Christ. And looking back over it, I trace the merciful hand of God, not only the mercy of the cross, but in Hebrews we read, he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We have one at God's right hand that dispenses mercy upon us, spares us. We might have been cut down as plants that were unfruitful. Left you here as a testimony. Blessed are the merciful. Christ was merciful. God is merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And when I think of the Lord Jesus, he's the expression of all that is pure. My beloved is white, sang Solomon long ago. White. Purity. No taint of sin that e'er defiled. The Holy Lamb of God. They were singing in West Bank the other day. A young man gave out the hymn that touched me. O spotless patience, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train to bear the yoke and learn of thee that we might rest obtain. The boy that wrote it was 19 years of age. It's the only hymn he ever wrote. Think of it. The spotless one. We think of the world we're living in as divided. It's impure. It's becoming more corrupt. It's violent. Sin is abounding. People are affected. Believers are affected by the sin. We speak of it. And even in speaking and reading about it, we're defiled. But there was one that was here, was altogether white. The blessed Lamb of God. Blessed are the pure. Are you marked by that? See, as soon as a person is saved, sin becomes exceeding sinful to him. We struggle like a sheep out of the mire. The sow will return to its wallowing in the mire. But a sheep, it turns away from the mire. A sheep desires purity. So many people, we wonder at their actions. Their actions are not the actions of the pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's a lovely word here. Superlatively beautiful. When we think of Christ here, blessed are the peacemakers. He made peace. I was reading this lovely theme of peace in the prophecy of Isaiah recently. Peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea that it cannot rest. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And we are living in a world that's marked by unrest. Everywhere we go, every country, unrest. Politically, economically, religiously. Among the young, restlessness, no peace. Thank God for those of us, in the midst of all our difficulties, we can say, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. Blood of Jesus whispers, peace with them. Blessed are the peacemakers. People divide the Lord's people. People have no thought for the unity of an assembly. Peace, perfect peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called children of God. The Lord Jesus was the great peacemaker. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That was the cost of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. In the upper room, he said, peace be unto you. He's the man of peace of the book of Micah. Oh, what a wonderful person he is. The Lord Jesus blessed the peacemakers. Blessed are they, are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. You know what? This is easily applied to Christ. He was reviled. Have you ever thought of it? It always touches my heart to think of standing before men that reviled him and that mocked his claims and that fed up that cruel thorns, that crown of thorns upon his brow. I think we all forget the crown of thorns upon his brow, the reviling. And as we think of Calvary, many men were crucified, but none ever wore a crown of thorns in all the records of history. I got a long letter from two lawyers. They had looked into the history of crucifixion. And they wrote me a letter and they said, we have detailed here many of the factors that made up a crucifixion such as Christ. I wasn't that particularly interested in the physical sufferings, though we would never make little of them. And he was the Son of God and he felt them keenly, those thorns in his brow that led finally to his crucifixion, the scourging and the reviling. But one thing touched me with this, and they underlined it, that the act of crucifixion was always accompanied with the vilest language that was ever heard. The man that would crucify the victim struggled him to the ground and pinioned his hands so that they might bind him with cords or nail him as the Lord was with cruel nails. And the victim usually rebelled against it. So they cursed. Their mouths were filled with the most filthy language and obscenities as they dragged their victim to the ground to nail him upon the bar. And it is said that men with even the meekest spirit would begin to revile and answer and spit and curse. It's a place of cursing. When the centurion watched the sensitivity and gentleness of Christ, he marveled greatly. He said, this man is the Son of God. He opened not his mouth as he was dragged down to be nailed upon the tree. I've always believed that Gordon's Calvary is likely the place of his crucifixion. And I was able to stand at that place one day and look at it. The dust was flying. It's a dusty place. It's not a green hill, as Mrs. Alexander wrote. But her words were true in the little hymn we sang in the Sunday school. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. Come and suffer there. I said to my wife, do you know something that touches me greatly? He walked over that hill, if this is the place, on his bare feet, through the sand, to be nailed on that cross. And once we thought nothing of it, once I passed it by and was not concerned with it. And many Christians, they remember it on the first day of the week and forget it 6 days. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There is the cleansing fountain. Help me live from day to day with its shadows roaming. He's crucified for me. And as I look at that cross, I see not only one, but I see that I was there. My representative. Beside the garden to my stand, and see him laid away with reverent hand. But in that grave, faith sees not one but two. God forever comes to you. So the apostle said, God forbid that I should boast, save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me.
and thou unto the world.
He was reviled. He reviled not again.
When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. At the end of each of these beatitudes, we have the answer. And you could write over it these words, God hath highly exalted him. He went down to the lowest room, but God has said, come up higher. Higher and higher, beyond the cloud, Shekinah cloud has taken him and carried him up. In reality, millions of miles, and yet we cannot understand it. He passed through the heavens where the birds fly, and passed the stars and planets unknown. Higher and higher he went, with lightning rapidity. We don't understand it.
And he arrived at the heavenly hope. Angels had never seen a man in heaven.
They had never seen a man walk upon the pavement of sapphire. God had highly exalted one man, the man that had all these features in perfection. The pure in heart shall see God. Great is his reward in heaven. And he has gone up, and he stood aside, and he put his foot that once walked on that dusty sand to Golgotha, but bearing an open wound in each of his hands and feet and his wounded side. He moved in dignity and splendor beyond the sight of men, but in the sight of angelic hosts.
That foot is the first human foot, the tread, the street above. God said, come up higher, higher and higher,
higher than all. Higher than all, Jesus my Savior is higher than all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall, Jesus my Savior
is higher than all. Now I read of this mountain, I want to follow it here. That's his pathway. But we come now to his priesthood beyond the cloud.
Here the disciples are left alone. He goes up into the mountain. There's a dispensational scene. He goes up into the mountain to pray. He's sitting in the mountain in chapter 5.
I think that he's kneeling in the mountain in chapter 14. The attitude of prayer.
And they're in the little ship. And you can apply that ship to Israel. In the sea of the nation's tribulation. And you can apply it to the church going over.
But I just want to apply it now to our little ship in the midst of the sea. We're all journey for believers.
He's gone into heaven. He's absent from us, but his tender eye watches over us.
And one of the most beautiful things that I know is to think of the Lord in heaven, a man in the glory, occupied with us down here. And as we go through life, the winds are contrary. You don't go far till the winds are contrary, and the storms arise,
and sometimes the night is dark. We read it was dark, and Jesus was not yet come. And you know, he's not yet come. And as he's not yet come, he's waiting above, and watching, and praying.
He's there as the advocate. I was speaking at Westland about the advocate on Tuesday night. The advocate takes care of our sins. Believers sin. We have an advocate with the Father.
He's there as an intercessor.
And as the intercessor, he takes care of my supplications. But he's there as a priest. And as a priest, he takes care of my sorrows. My sorrows.
Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in our sorrows bears a part,
feels them. She felt as though the world doesn't care about your sorrows.
that Christians care in a measure if they're spiritually minded. But usually, we have all our own things. Every man cares about his own things. We forget the burdens of others. It's a Christ-like thing to share the burdens of others. It's a Christ-like thing to enter into the sorrows of others. And many Christians in their sorrows. Even amongst us, likely tonight, some will leave this gathering and go home to a lonely house, to an empty chair, to a loneliness that some of us have never experienced. Partners gone, children gone, an empty home, a loving voice we never hear again. Companion that we look for and imagine at times we can all see, never see again, guarantee. And maybe some have been deserted. Must be a terrible thing to be deserted. You thought of people that have been deserted by their partners and have been left in tragedy. Brother came to me the other day and said, my son was 47. He came home from his business, flourishing business. His fingers were tingling before he was in the doctor's office. He was gone. He was our only son. And he said, my wife fainted the news. And in 3 weeks after the death of his boy, their only son, his wife passed away. And the doctor said, she died of a broken heart. She died of a broken heart. A tragedy. Is there anyone to help us? Teachers forget. Elders forget. Shepherds forget to visit and to pray. We all forget. There's one that never forgets. I want to say this to you. He watches from above. He sees the ship in the midst of the sea. He knows. He loves. He cares. He watches. And one day he's coming down from that high place to walk upon the seas of trouble, to meet our little ship, to call us home. It's the coming of the Lord before the daybreak, at the fourth hour. Came the fourth watch of the night, just before the breaking of the day. He'll come, he'll tarry not. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that as we have sought to speak of this wonderful subject, and as we think of it, we feel like the Queen of Sheba in the presence of Solomon. The heart hath not been told. His glory far exceeded all the fame we have ever heard of him. What will it be like to see him in his beauty, to gaze with wonder upon him, and to be like him? We believe in some way we'll be like him physically, but we'll be like him morally. Sin will be gone. All the harshness of our nature will be past. Everything that grieved the Holy Spirit in our lives will be finished. And our sorrows will be over. Pain will be past. Tragedy, broken homes, prodigal sons, old age, weakness, loneliness. In the meantime, we pray that the ministry might be used to comfort thy people, to wipe away their tears, that they might be strengthened, realizing that there's one who has said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. Oh, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We have known him a long time. Other friends have failed. Sometimes we sing one day soothe, the next day grieve us. But this friend can ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves. So, blessed Lord, we bow to thank Thee, to thank the Father and the Son for the abundant mercy bestowed upon us, for Thy preserving care, for a home above when the journey's done. And we pray that our ministry might affect the young people here, many of them with no sorrows at the moment, and the older ones, and all the saints, the little assemblies, that we might be strengthened, and that in our testimony we might bear some of the features of those that have been with the Lord Jesus, in His precious name. Amen.
Now shall we sing number 162 this time. In heaven His blood forever speaks, in God the Father's ear, His saints as jewels on His heart, Jesus doth ever bear. Teach us, O God, to fix our eyes on Christ the spotless Lamb, so shall we love Thy gracious will and glorify Thy name. 162. Now we appreciate you coming. And tomorrow night, I hope to turn to the prophecy a little and speak about coming events as we have them in the month of Olive Ministry. 162.